I welcome you to Providence for Today. We began just about a year ago our study in the parables of Christ. We initiated our study in the 13th chapter of Matthew, then completing that chapter, which has eight parables, we moved forward. The eight parables in the 13th chapter, first of all, you have the parable of the sower and the seed. That parable is telling us of the accomplishment of God's word. You have the prepared ground receiving the seed, which is the word of God. And the prepared ground is that is which is the work which is done by God. And it is that ground only which receives the seed. The rest, which is in its natural estate, does not receive the seed. And then the next three parables that are in Matthew 13 have to do with false religion. He speaks of the parable of tares, which is the presence of false religion in the presence of the accomplishment of God's word in among his people. And then you have the parable of the mustard seed, which is the abnormal growth of false religion. It grew much larger than what is spoken of or regarded concerning the church. And then you have the parable of the leaven, which is the total corruption of false religion. And then the last four parables in Matthew 13 have to do with the church. There is the parable of the hidden treasure, which is Christ finding the church. The parable of precious pearls, which is Christ seeking the church. Then the parable of the net, which is Christ gathering the church. And then the parable of the scribes, which is Christ teaching the church. In verse 51 of that chapter, the Lord asked, "Have you understood?" Now this was very important because he had previously made it known that it was of essential value that they both hear and understand the word, back in verse 23. So what was the word that men must hear and understand? Well, it was the same when Christ spoke as when Paul prayed for his generation, praying for them because they were ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, spoken of in Romans 10, verse 3 and verse 4. You see, God is infinitely holy and he is infinitely just, and therefore he requires an infinite righteousness. This righteousness man does not have, cannot provide, and cannot produce. That's the three main problems that man has. The only righteousness God would and could accept was the one resulting from Christ's perfect obedience to the law. God imputed, reckoned, or accounted that righteousness to all for whom Christ lived and died. It is eternally fatal to be ignorant of this righteousness and of its imputation. So he's speaking of the church, and the church is comprised of the ones to whom righteousness was imputed and also who are enlightened concerning the truth of this gospel of grace wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, "I will build my church." And then it says in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Very tenderly and very warmly he speaks of the church in Ephesians, rather, in chapter 5, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church." We know that verse is consistent with the rest of the scriptures, and that is that Christ gave himself for the church, but he did not give himself for those who were not of the church. Paul wrote this to Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto you shortly, but I will tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God." And then here's how he described the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. God has given his truth to the church, and the church is to teach and to preach in each generation. Now, Christ entered human flesh, lived and died for the church. The church rests in the completed work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. And as these parables teach, Christ cannot and will not fail to bring his church to faith and to faithfulness. Well, after completing the 13th chapter of Matthew, we turned our attention to the parables in Luke. Then we moved to Mark, looking at his presentation of the parables in the last week of our Lord's life on earth, preceding his suffering and to death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now we're turning to Matthew again, where, the Lord willing, we will conclude our study at some time in the future in John's Gospel. So today, we're going to look at Matthew 22. And if it is possible, I urge you to take your Bible and follow along as we study. Remember that all of this occurred on Tuesday of the last earthly week of our Lord's life. The vile and arrogant religious leaders questioned Jesus regarding his authority in the 21st chapter and in verse 23 through verse 25. Matthew reveals that Christ then answered this with three parables. The parable of two sons in Matthew 21, 28 to 30, which we spoke of. The parable of the vineyard found here in Matthew 21, 33 through 44, but we studied in our study in the Gospel of Mark. And now you have the parable of the marriage supper for the son in the 22nd chapter, verses 1 through 14. Now, having the two parables in recent weeks, we turn our attention then to this latter parable. To understand this parable is necessary that you read the last verse that he gives in this parable first, wherein he said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." That's in verse 14. This verse must be understood and it must be kept in mind. I will do as the master teacher did and speak of this parable first, and then I plan to directly address this particular verse in probably a study 2 weeks from now or a week from now. Nevertheless, keep it in mind as we go through the parable. Let me first of all read the parable, and let's try to take a few thoughts concerning what is here. It says in verse 1 of Matthew 22, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and then sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and treated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth," or angry, "and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is now ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So these servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. But when the king was come to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how comest thou, neither having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So we need to keep that last statement in mind, "For many are called, but few are chosen," as you go through this parable, because you're going to see that many were called, but only a few were actually chosen. In verse 1, it says that Jesus answered. The question is, answered what? Answered who? Well, he answered the scribes and the Pharisees, or referred to as the chief priests and the elders, back here in chapter 21 and in verse 23. It says, and when he was coming to the temple, now he's on Tuesday morning, and the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him where he was teaching, and said, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority? Remember, their authority required rabbinical law and current rabbinical approval. This law took precedence over the scriptures. The rabbis and teachers of Israel had developed the interpretations of the law of Moses and the rest of the scriptures and its requirements and its conditions over several centuries prior to this. And their question is actually a rebuff against Christ, because he didn't have permission of the current rabbis to say and do as he said and as he did. Christ asked, was authority of men or of God when he said this? And I will ask you one thing, and which you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. And he asked them, the baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven, or was it from men? Now, when he asked them that question, he's making a statement, and he's telling them that authority is not from men, but authority is from God. And then he said to them that, that they answered among themselves, if we say from heaven, then he will say, well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, then the people will turn on us. And so that's the question that leads us to this parable, and that's what is meant when Jesus answered. Well, he answered these scribes and these teachers who were here, who had been teaching, and they were so turned against the Lord. Now in verse 2, you have the parable of the feast that begins, and he first of all spoke of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is God's rule. This is the age of grace in which we find ourselves now. It is his rule in the heart, but it's broad enough that it takes in both true faith and false religion. This is the dispensation of the gospel into the world of Gentiles, of which we are a part, most of us who hear. Here it speaks of a certain king, and this certain king, of course, is God himself. This king is rich beyond comparison and gratuitous beyond measure. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. He is powerful, and he is purposeful. He is loving, and he is merciful. But he is also, as we will see as the parable goes on, he is angry, wrathful, and has judgment for those who are not his. And then it says that there was a certain king which made a marriage. Now, marriage represents salvation by union with Christ. And this union was eternally purposed by the Father, and therefore it could not fail. The purpose included a particular people who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, yet not fully espoused to Christ until he became flesh, lived perfectly under God's law, put away their sins by his own death, and earn righteousness which God accepted and imputed to all for whom he died. This marriage union cannot fail, and it cannot be dissolved, much apart from the approach of marriage today. It will endure the test of time. He will preserve them, and they will persevere in faith all the way to the end. Now the parable not only says a certain king, but he had a marriage, and the marriage was for his son. Well, you're ahead of me already, because this marriage and the Son is a reference to Christ. Christ, who is inseparable from his glorious person and his sinless person, and also from his saving obedience in life and saving death on the cross. Whenever the scriptures speak of Christ, it's a grave error to try to remove him from the work and the person that he accomplished here upon this earth. He is God, yet he is called the Son of God because he is the perfect representation of God in the flesh. He is the Son because he has full authority of the Father, yea, even of the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son was given a glorious body in resurrection, and he is the only God his elect will ever see, even in the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal age. The Son is altogether lovely. He is the darling of the Father. He is the Savior of his people. That's the Son. And then in verse 3, it says he sent forth his servants. The Father sent forth his servants, meaning he sent forth his prophets till the time of Christ. This is national Israel rejecting the message of the Messiah, if you please. Some, like Abraham, however, heard. They understood, and they believed, but not as a whole. For the most part, the nation rejected the Word of God. Then, this is the apostles, the teachers, and the preachers of the gospel in God's free grace in this age, from the apostles until now. He calls them. He equips them. He sets them apart. He gives them a work for them to do. And he, it says here, to call them that were bidden. This first of all means the Jews. Isaiah recorded this in chapter 48 and verse 12. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. Notice that he calls Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Does that not remind you of the way the Lord described himself in the book of Revelation as the beginning and the end, as the Alpha and the Omega, as the first and the last? Indeed, it does. They were called by the name of God and by the people of God. They were called by the Scriptures. And they're called by the truth. That every means at their disposal to come. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said they would not come. Now again, I take you back to verse 14 where it says many are called. That's what we're talking about here. Don't be mistaken, however. Men of their own will and volition do not come to Christ. See, many are called, but only a few are chosen. When they hear the message of grace, conditional Christ alone, they will not come. When they hear of a salvation by the sovereign will of God, not dependent upon their whatsoever, they will not come. Now, when they learn justification before God is not their will and not their work, they will not come. When they hear a preacher say of grace that God redeemed his elect when he died, they will not come. But however, give them a Savior that lets them be the final decision maker, they'll come to that. Paul called that message, however, another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning with the first verse and following. Now, verses 4 through 7 of our parable actually speak of the destruction of Jerusalem from the time of John the Baptist, and then its destruction in 70 AD, which I will speak more of in a later parable in Matthew. But here in verse 4, it says that he sent out other servants and said, tell them that were bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my ox and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage, those that were bidden to the wedding. This is the general call to come to the wedding. Next week, we'll talk about the general call a little more. But this is the general call. And he tells them that, behold, everything is ready. Come to the marriage. This is a beautiful picture of the marriage of a rich person in the time of the first century in Israel. This is a well-to-do family with a very savory tasting meal with all the meat and all the fineries and all the wine. This is typical of the ample supply found in the gospel. But what does it say in verse 5? It says they made light of it. this word light that is used here is a word that means care and no care. In other words, they were not moved by it. They neglected it. It is a kind of verb in the Greek language that indicates the definiteness of their decision. It was like a final decision that they made. It's like when Paul or the apostle in the book of Hebrews ask, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? You see, how shall we escape if we neglect it, if we take it lightly? Well, that's what they were doing. They were taking it lightly. As you can see, they were still taking it lightly even 20 years later when Paul was preaching and the other apostles. The call to the wedding, they took lightly or with an indifferent attitude. They neglected the appeals of the gospel. This exhibited their indifference, and it says that they went their ways. Reminds me of what Solomon said in Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, the way that seems the most right is the way that is the most dangerous, because there's only one way that's actually right, and that way is salvation conditioned upon Christ alone. But here these people went their ways because there was a way that seemed right to them. And then you have a reference here to them going their ways, one to a farm and another to merchandise. This represents all kinds of men. Farm represents rural life. Merchandise represents city life. These weren't bad things, of course. In fact, they were necessary things. Furthermore, it didn't matter where they came from or what their walk of life. Their cares were temporal. They were satisfied with their present philosophies, their values, and their religion most of all. And so it says they went their way. Some went to rural life once, some went to city life, but it didn't matter. They were satisfied with the ways they already had. Then it says in verse 6, the remnant took his servants, that is the rest of them, took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. What did they do? Well, with John the Baptist, of course, we know they beheaded him. With Jesus, we know they crucified him. You read on in the book of Acts, and you come to Stephen, and they stoned him in Acts 7. You read of Saul of Tarsus, who later become Paul the Apostle, in Acts 8, and what is he doing? Well, he's hauling people out of their homes, persecuting them, and putting some of them to death. He and others were doing this great persecution against the early believers. And then James, the brother of John, it says, was killed with a sword in Acts 12 and verse 2. And then Saul, once he had become an apostle and called Paul, of the Jews, it says that he five times received 39 stripes, which was enough to bring him to death. Can you imagine how scarred his back was in 2 Corinthians 11 and 24? And then, according to tradition, all the apostles, save John, who was exiled, were actually martyred. In verse 7, then it says, and when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. God's long suffering had run its course. Peter recorded that there was disobedience for a long time, and God waited patiently in the days of Noah. But when the ark being built, God sent forth the flood, and only a few people, and in fact only 8, were delivered in 1 Peter 3 and 20. So God's long suffering ran its course then, and it still will. Paul wrote this, and what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, in Romans 9:22. And then in 11:22 of Romans, he said, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. Well, yes, we see the wrath of God, the severity of God, and we see the goodness of God, because here these are invited, they will not come, and they're held responsible for it. It says then that he sent forth armies. Here, this is a reference to what's going to take place in 70 AD, sovereign dominion over the armies of the heathen is even his. It's the Roman armies that will do this work, but he says they're mine. And he says they will burn the city. This is the destruction of Jerusalem. In verses 8 through 13, he speaks of this present age. He said to his servants, "The wedding is ready. Go out and bid them that are worthy." By worthy, it means something of weight or of worth. All men are not worthy in themselves. That's true of all of us. But not worthy due to their rebellion. They would not come to their neglect. They made light and their temporal satisfaction. They went back, one to his farm and one to his merchandise. In verse 9 it says, "Go out to those bidden." That's to the Gentiles and to other sinners. And I'm glad that includes a sinner and a Gentile like myself. And then verse 10, it speaks of all things being furnished. And that says furnishing a room, all things made ready. That is that God has provided everything necessary for his people. And it's in the gospel. And the custom of that day was that the groom's family to provide a wedding garment for an outer cloak for all the guests. And now we're coming to the heart of this. And they were each ready and equal, and they were accepted when they were at the wedding. But there was a man there who had no wedding garment, and that man, of course, represents the Jews. They had come to the wedding, but they did not have the wedding garment. And this wedding garment, that's very important, this wedding garment symbolized the righteous covering which God required. Adam and Eve, what does it say of them in Genesis 3? It says that both the eyes of them were opened, that is, they were given a conscience, and they knew that they were naked. Now that is typical, while it's literally true, it is figurative, or typically true, of man's spiritual nakedness. Nothing separates him from God's anger towards sin and his wrath towards sinners. He stood naked with nothing between him and God's wrath. Now I tell you this, Adam and Eve were in need of a covering. So it says in verse 23, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them." Let me ask you this, where did the coats of skins come from? Well, they came from animals, of course, and this is the first recording of the shedding of blood. And the scripture tells us without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. Blood was shed for a type of sin's atonement, then of its reconciliation with Christ. And the skins were put on them as a picture of the imputation of righteous covering. This God did in behalf of all for whom Christ died. We also know that the priest needed this garment, because it tells us in Exodus 28 and verse 2 that they had to have holy garments to put up on them. And Isaiah recorded this in Isaiah 61, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and his bride adorns herself with her jewels." Yes, my dear friend, this is a picture of that covering of righteousness. The righteous covering required the judge of heaven and earth to put on that righteousness that was earned by the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we're going to take up here next week, we're going to finish this parable and talk about the two callings, which are referred to here as many are called, but few are chosen. But until then, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.